This morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 21 as we finish up our in-depth study of the Gospel of John. We've been in this Gospel for 2 years, 90 different studies, and, you know, next week when we get into Jude, your Bibles will just automatically open to John, right? Because we've been in there so long. But you know what? My prayer is that as we finish up our study this morning in the Gospel of John, that you have a better understanding of Jesus and his tremendous love for you, that you know him more intimately, that he is Almighty God, the creator of the universe and the creator of you and me. We should know about how deep and rich his love is towards us. And honestly, I don't think we fully understand how much God loves us, because a lot of times we kind of base the idea of love on human emotions. And you know how that love waxes and wanes. But God's love is far different. It's unconditional, as we're going to see this morning. And well, as we finish this up, I've titled our message this morning, Restoration of Peter. And why Restoration of Peter? Why is that so important? Well, remember before the Lord went to the cross to be crucified for our sins, that the Lord told Peter, look, you are going to deny me. And Peter didn't buy into that. He loved the Lord way too much. And he basically told the Lord, you know what, Lord, I know these other guys, you know, they may deny you, but never me, Lord. I'm Peter. I'm the rock, man. I'm not going to deny you. Are you kidding me? I love you. And the Lord told Peter, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. And we know what happened with Peter. Jesus was arrested by the Jewish religious leaders, brought to the house of the high priest. Peter was able to get into the courtyard of the high priest because of John. John must have had access to the high priest, bringing fish and stuff to them, because he was in the fishing business as well as Peter was. And he gets Peter into this courtyard. And the people started to recognize him. Aren't you the one who's with Jesus? You know him, right? No, I don't know the guy. I have no idea who you're talking about, right? And he denied the Lord three times, and then what? The rooster crowed, and Peter was broken. Not only because he denied his Lord, the one he said he loved, but in Luke 22, verses 61 and 62, it says, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So Peter went out and wept bitterly. Remember, Jesus is in the house of Caiaphas. Peter's out in the courtyard. Jesus was sitting by a window. And when that rooster crowed, Jesus turned and looked at Peter. And he looked at him, I think, with the most love and compassion anyone could ever look at a person. And it broke Peter, and he just wept bitterly. He left. It was too much for him. All that pride he had, Lord, I'll never deny you, was gone. And I'm sure we've all been there. We're strong in the Lord. Something happens, and you know, we deny him in a certain way, and we're broken like Peter. But here's the wonderful thing. Before this even happened, when the Lord told Peter, you're going to deny me, he said to Peter, he said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Notice what Jesus didn't say. He didn't say, Peter, if you blow this one, I'm done with you, man. I've had it. There are no more second, third, fourth chances here. No more hope. You better get this right, man. You better hang in there. No, he didn't say that. What he told Peter and what he's saying to us is that, look, he's praying for us, for our success, that we would not fail. But if we do, and let's face it, we do, don't we? I don't know anyone who hasn't failed. There's the Lord with open arms. He's waiting to restore us, never to destroy us. And we have to remember that, because God is not a vindictive God, but one who loves us so much that he died for us. And I love what he says to Peter. He said, when you have returned to me, he wants Peter to know, look, Peter, yeah, you're going to fail. You're going to fall. But when you come back, strengthen your brethren. encourage them in the things that I've shown you through this incident, because I haven't given up on you. And my prayer as we go through this study this morning, that it'd be very encouraging to you. And I'll share this with you, and it'll kind of lead us into what we'll be talking about this morning, the restoration of Peter. But this is what we're told. One of the world's most beloved paintings is Rembrandt's The Return of the Prodigal Son, which is on display at the Hermitage Museum in St. Petersburg. Imagine for a moment that some men decided to break into the museum during a night of drunken revelry in order to deface various pieces of boring art in their estimation. Completely oblivious to the value of Rembrandt's painting, they rip it off the wall, slash the painting diagonally from frame corner to frame corner, pour cheap beer over it, and stomp on the painting itself, leaving muddy boot prints ground into the canvas. When the curators discover this, they are distraught. In their eyes, what was once priceless had been reduced to nothing more than trash, a dishonor to the masterpiece that communicated deep truths about the world and its artists to many. Deemed to no longer be worthy to be on display, the tarnished and vandalized painting was put on auction. And people from all over came to bid on this once masterpiece for either bragging rights or sentimental value. Imagine for a moment that Rembrandt were still living. Seeing and hearing about what had happened to his masterpiece, he was furious and aghast at the complete disregard for what is esteemed to have been the pinnacle of his life's work. He sent his representative to the auction to reclaim the painting, and when he arrived, he encountered men and women who could only see the painting in its present form. And it was bedaggled and disheveled, limply hanging from a frame that it once proudly filled out. As such, they were bidding a pittance on the work, outdoing one another by a few dollars here and a few dollars there. Rembrandt's representative, however, had clear instructions from the artist, and the room grew silent as he boldly bid the full value of the painting from before it had been vandalized, an astronomical sum. The silence was broken by the auctioneer's gavel, and Rembrandt's representative walked out of the room with the painting and returned it to the artist. As Rembrandt gazed at his once masterpiece, his heart was full of fury and sorrow, his life's work reduced to trash by the callous and dispassionate actions of those who could not see its value. And yet, although he was not blind to the slashed canvas, ground in mud, and the odor of stale beer, in his mind's eye he could still see the painting in its original glory. And so he began painstakingly restoring the painting, weaving together the painting along the slash line with almost imperceptible thread, although a faint crease like a scar now traversed what had once been immaculate. He painstakingly cleansed the mud from the canvas, and where the paint had been distorted by spilt beer, he matched the hues from memory and touched it up. After many long hours of laborious work, he stood back, sweat pouring from his brow, and simply smiled. His representative came in and stood shoulder to shoulder with him and admired the restored masterpiece and declared, "Although I believed in the vision you shared with me and was willing to pay the full price to restore this painting to you, I can see it now. The painting restored is even more beautiful now than when you first painted it. The crease through the painting only seems to bring out the motif of restoration and reconciliation even more." Putting his hand on Rembrandt's shoulder, he said, "You are the greatest artist I've ever known. All well-known artists have left masterpieces for the world to appreciate, but you are the only one who I've ever seen restore a masterpiece defaced and destroyed to more sublime beauty than its original form." That's the gospel message, isn't it? It's a story about you and me. God's an artist. He created humanity to be on display for all to see, and to communicate the deep truths about the world around us, as well as the artist who made us. And our lives have been defaced. They've been vandalized by the callous and indifferent actions of people, whether others or ourselves. And the amazing thing is that God took these bodies that were in sin, and he's restored them. And I don't think we really fully understand what God has done. The reason being is because I think for the most part, we think we're pretty good people. And we are. I mean, let's face it, we're not bad people. When we compare ourselves with other people, we're really good. But imagine standing before God and comparing. And there's the reality. Because this is what sin has done. It's destroyed us. And here comes God to reconcile us to himself. He's taken what was dead and made alive again. What a restoration when you think about it. That when God the Father looks at us, he sees us as white as snow. Do you realize the Father doesn't see any imperfection in us? That's in a positional sense. In a practical sense, every day, yeah, God is still dealing with us. That's a sanctification process. But in a positional sense, when God looks down upon us, he doesn't see any sin. Why? Because our sins have been cast as far as the east is from the west to be remembered no more. He's placed them in the depths of the sea. And I'll add this, it's not in the scriptures, but put a sign there, no fishing. Don't go fishing for those sins, okay? Let them go. God has gotten rid of them. Move forward. You see, the gospel message, it's not just good news, it's great news, what God has done. And that's what we're going to see here as we finish up the Gospel of John this morning, the restoration of Peter. And I've broken these verses down into the following points, and again, they're in your bulletin. Peter, how do you love me? In John 21, verses 15 through 17. The cost of discipleship, John 21, verses 18 and 19. Stay focused, John 21, verses 20 through 23. And the testimony of John in John 21, verses 24 and 25. So with that as our introduction, let's begin reading in John chapter 21, beginning in verse 15. And let's see what the Lord has for us this morning as we look at the restoration of Peter. We're told, so when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. So here is the public restoration of Peter, as I have said. And Peter needed to know that the Lord still loved him and that the Lord was going to use him. He wasn't put on a shelf. This is taking place, we're told, after they had eaten breakfast. Remember, they were at the fire, sitting around this fire. And the Lord says to Simon, he says, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? What does the Lord mean by asking him if he loved Jesus more than these? Well, some say, you know, Peter, do you love me more than this fishing boat and all that old life? You know, Peter had taken them out fishing, kind of gave up on serving the Lord. You know, they're out there, I'm done. Who wants to go fishing? And several of the guys went with him. And I'm sure he loved to fish, and he failed the Lord, so what else could he do? Go back to his old ways. What's the point, right? Others say, well, Peter, do you love me more than all these fish you've caught? Remember all the fish they caught? They couldn't even bring it on shore. They were fishing all night, caught nothing. Jesus says, cast your net on the right side of the boat, and they filled the net. That had to be exciting. I mean, I've done enough fishing I've done enough casting. Fishing is you actually catch the fish. Casting is you just cast the rod out, cast it out there. But here they got, their nets are overflowing. That had to be exciting. I'm back in business, baby. Or he could have been saying, Peter, do you love me more than all these other disciples? Remember what Peter had said when the Lord said, you know, you're going to deny me three times. He said, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. He was prideful. He thought he loved the Lord with all his being. But again, when push came to shove, he denied the Lord, and as well as the other guys, the other disciples. Now, keep in mind that these guys spend 3 years plus together. I'm sure they had a great time of fellowship together. And has Peter's love for these men superseded his love for Jesus? Or these other disciples love Jesus, and do you, Peter, love me more than these other men? Do you have that same fervent love as these other men have for me, Peter? All those can apply. We can ask Peter when we get up there what that was about, or ask the Lord. But again, I think they all fit in. And we go through the same thing. It may not be the same struggles as Peter went through, but things that get in our life for love for the Lord, that compete. And we have to understand, we have one word for love. The Greeks had, I think, 3 or 4 different words for love. And we lose the point here. Jesus, when he says, Peter, do you agape me more than these? Agapeo or agape is unconditional love, sacrificial love. How does Peter respond? It's interesting. He says, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. You know, Lord, I have brotherly love for you. You know that, Lord. A human love. The problem with human love is it waxes and wanes from time to time. So Peter had a brotherly love for the Lord. The Lord said, do you agape me more than these? And again, people don't make a big deal about these two different Greek words, but I think it's huge. Human love and supernatural love that can only come from God. And we'll see the difference in a few minutes here. What's interesting also is that even though Peter has this imperfect love for the Lord, what does the Lord commission him to do? Peter, entertain my lambs. Is that what it says? No, it doesn't say entertain. Maybe he said to Peter, Peter, make them feel good, nothing too deep, no conviction, because that might hurt their fragile self-esteem. And please, please don't talk about sin. You know where that leads to. He doesn't say that. Listen closely to what he tells Peter to do. We have to pay attention to this in the days we're living in. He tells Peter, feed my lambs. Oh, how important that is. Feeding the ones that have been entrusted to you, Peter. You know, fishing, the Lord was making Peter a fisher of men, speaks of evangelism. But now, he's talking about educating them in the things of God. They come to the Lord. Now they got to know more. They got to grow. As we read on in verse 16, once again, Jesus says to Peter, do you agape me? Pretty simple. Same Greek word from John 21:15 for love. But this time, no longer is Jesus asking Peter if he loves Jesus more than all these other things, but the focus here is this. Peter, do you agape me or love me unconditionally, unselfishly? Well, remember, Peter said, I die for you, Lord. But now he's struggling to live for the Lord. And his response is, yes, Lord, you know that I'm fond of you. You know, I think Peter is understanding that no matter how hard he tries in the flesh, he can't love Jesus with that agape love. And he's broken. I think he's doing the best he can. I think he truly did love the Lord, but he just couldn't love the Lord the way he wanted to, and that was the problem. And the Lord's working with him on this because the Lord is in the business of restoration, not destruction. And the problem for us many times is that we hear what he's saying to us, but then we don't walk accordingly. We're going to see Peter walk accordingly. And the Lord's not condemning Peter for this love. And he says to Peter, tend my sheep. The word tend in the Greek is poimo. It's a word we get pastor from, to shepherd, watch over, protect, and so on. Clark expounds on that by saying this. Tend my sheep seems to intimate that it is not sufficient merely to offer the bread of life to the congregation of the Lord, but he must take care of the sheep be properly collected, attended to, regulated, guided, and it appears that Peter perfectly comprehended our Lord's meaning and saw that it was a direction given not only to him and to the rest of the disciples, but to all their successors in the Christian ministry. Yeah. Yeah, no doubt about it. The pastor is to teach the word of God. He's to feed the sheep. That's important, or they will starve to death, spiritually speaking. Not feeding them makes them susceptible to false teaching. Their spiritual immune system is not going to work correctly, and they're not going to be able to discern what is truth and what is a lie. They'll be easily deceived. And like a shepherd, the pastor is to care for those that have been entrusted to them. That's so important. It's not coming and doing a Bible study and then getting out of the church as fast as you can and, you know, do whatever else you want to do. It's being there for the sheep, listening to them, talking with them, loving them. There are those who are just Bible teachers. Yeah, that's definitely needed. But they're not necessarily pastors if they try to get in and out of that role. It's, you know, kind of a disaster. And I've seen it before. You know, if they finish a Bible teaching and they're gone, where did they go? It's like, you know, they're the Flash, how fast they leave. That's a Bible teacher, not a pastor. But there are those that are truly shepherds, and they're willing to sacrifice their life for their sheep, those that have been entrusted to them by God. Paul talked about that to the Ephesian elders. Remember at Miletus in Acts chapter 20, verses 28 through 32. He said, "Therefore take heed to yourself and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." God has placed these men in this position, and these sheep he entrusted to them were purchased with his blood. That's how serious it is. You don't take this position lightly because, why? Not only did Jesus purchase them with his blood, but savage wolves are going to come in to try and destroy them. Think about that. I mean, if you knew that there was a pack of wolves outside your house, would you let your kids go play outside? Of course not. And a pastor is to be like that. He's to watch over the sheep because false teaching will come in and cause divisions, and they'll try and take sheep away from you and bring them to themselves instead of the Lord. We've seen that over the years. You know, some have seen how I respond to false teaching in the church, that I don't stand for it. And I realize some see that as harsh, but God has given me the responsibility to watch over and protect the sheep he's entrusted to me, the ones he purchased with his blood. So I don't take it lightly, and I deal with these issues. And I've seen what they do, how they corral people into their little corner to tell them these things. Not going to happen. I remember years ago, back at Calvary Chapel of Elk Grove, there's these guys that came in, two guys, and they believed that the only parts of the Bible we're to read were the epistles of Paul. Everything else is not for us. It's for the Jews. Don't read anything else. It's not. And one Sunday, after service, they had corralled a group of people around them. My pastor went up and he goes, "Hey, what are you guys doing?" And they told him, he said, "If you want to do that, you can't stay here. You're more than welcome to stay, but if you're teaching that, you can't stay here." I said, "Who gave you the right to tell us what we can and can't say?" My pastor said, "The Lord did, so now you need to leave." End of story. Seems harsh, but no, you don't allow false doctrine to come in. That's just the reality. That's what, you know, basically the Lord is telling Peter, tend to those sheep, watch over them, protect them. And he's not done. When we get to verse 17, Jesus asked Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Now here's the difference. This time, Jesus uses the same Greek word that Peter used for love. Peter, do you phileo me? And we see that Peter responded by saying that, of course, I like you, Lord. You're my friend. And that had to be hard for Peter. He loved Jesus, but it wasn't what he wanted to be. He wanted it to be more. And the key here to me is that Peter says, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Isn't that interesting? Because remember before, Peter thought he knew himself better than the Lord did. Peter, you're going to deny me three times. No way, Lord. I'm not going to deny you. I know myself better than you know me. Now he's just basically saying, Lord, you know all things. You know me better than I know myself. I'm not the Lord. Wow. I like that about Peter. Because he came to the end of himself and he realized, I can't do it. But the Lord can. Because the Lord loves him. The Lord loves you. How many times have we failed? I don't have enough time to tell you all the times I failed. But I know what the Lord has done. His hand's always been out to restore. But you have to come to the end of yourself. We have to realize that apart from God, we can do nothing. And God is then placed in the position that he needs to be. He needs to be the strength of our life. He's the one who can help us accomplish these things. And the bottom line is this, of agape love, what it is and it isn't. Agape love is Christ-centered and other-centered, not self-centered. You're not a true disciple of Jesus Christ if all you do is think about yourself and your problems and your needs. That's a self-centered love, exactly opposite to the kind of love Jesus demonstrated on Calvary's cross when he proved his love for a world of fallen sinners by serving them to the point of death, even the death of the cross. We may understand what's being said here, but how many times do we go, I can't do it? And that's exactly true. We can't. We can't accomplish these things by our own strength. And if you really thought about it, if we could do this on our own, why do we need the Lord? What's the point? Why would he have to help us? But his Spirit allows us or enables us to do the things that we need to do. And that's what Peter's going to find out. Apart from being empowered by the Holy Spirit, he will never have the kind of love that God desires him to have. You know, many years ago, there was an angry and distraught, hostile man that went into St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome with a hammer and began to smash Michelangelo's beautiful sculpture, the Pietà. And it was severely damaged. What did they do? Did they throw the sculpture out? Yeah, of course not. They used the best experts who worked with the utmost care and precision. They made every effort to restore this treasure. And that's the point that I want to bring out here. Because that's what God is doing in our lives, just as he's doing with Peter here. We're broken, we're messed up, and God comes alongside us and he restores us. And like Peter, yes, we love the Lord, but how often in our own strength we fail as Peter did. And I don't know where you're at this morning. Maybe you feel that the Lord is done with you, that you're on a shelf never to be used again, you blew it. Peter thought he was done, right? Was he? No. God wasn't done with him. And the Lord's telling Peter, it's only just begun, Peter. Now, in saying all that, as the Lord restores Peter, as we're going to see as we serve the Lord, there is a cost of discipleship. Now, we all like this first part, right? Where the Lord is with us, he's helping us. And then there's the cost of discipleship, which we don't really like. What do I mean? Well, look at verse 18 here in John 21. Most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. I think what John is telling us here is that these words of Jesus are referring to Peter and that he's going to be crucified for his faith. And Peter, from historical writings, not biblical, when this time came to pass, he felt he was unworthy to die like the Lord, and thus he was crucified upside down. Again, one ancient writer states that about 34 years after this, Peter was crucified, and that he deemed it so glorious a thing to die for Christ that he begged to be crucified with his head downwards, not considering himself worthy to die in the same posture in which his Lord did. And Jerome says that he was crowned with martyrdom under Nero, being crucified with his head downwards and his feet upwards, because he alleged himself to be unworthy of being crucified in the same manner as his Lord. It's interesting to me that Jesus here at the beginning of Peter going forward in ministry is telling Peter, you're going to die. You're going to die for me. It's not going to be easy, Peter. This is the price you will pay for following me, to feed the sheep, to take care of the flock of God. It's going to cost you your life. What's the cost of discipleship? It's going to cost you your life, guys. And the questions can be, and truly are, as simple as this. Are we willing to give it? Are we willing to hear and obey the words of Jesus as he said to Peter, follow me? And, you know, you could see for yourself what the passion is in your life by the time you spend doing whatever you're doing. Did you know that 26 million Americans stopped reading the Bible regularly during COVID-19? And most of it was related to the fact that they stopped going to church. Isn't that interesting? I'll share this with you. In 2021, about 50% of Americans said they read the Bible on their own at least 3 or 4 times a year. That's kind of pathetic. Sorry. 3 or 4 times. That'd be like, I'm only going to eat 3 or 4 times a year. How many of you do that? No, because you wouldn't be here. You'd be dead. That percentage had stayed more or less steady since 2011. So 2011 to 2021, about 50% of Americans read the Bible at least 3 or 4 times a year. In 2022, it dropped 11 points. Now only 39% say they read the Bible multiple times per year or more. It's the steepest, sharpest decline on record. According to the 12th Annual State of the Bible Report, it wasn't just the occasional scripture readers who didn't pick up their Bibles as much in 2022 either. More than 13 million of the most engaged Bible readers, measured by frequency, feelings of connection to God, and an impact on day-to-day decisions, said they read God's Word less. 13 million. Currently, only 10% of Americans report daily Bible reading. Before the pandemic, the number was about 14%. We're going down. And what do we see going on? Is the deception. We don't see Christians able to discern right from wrong because we're not reading our Bible. The pastor in town that just had an article in the newspaper supporting, oh, they love the gays and homosexuals, which implies that we as Bible believers don't. That is not true. Do you understand that when I was raising my kids, I had to tell them things that they didn't like, things that they were doing wrong, not because I hated them, but because I loved them. Here's the thing. If you love someone, you're going to tell them the truth. If you really don't care for them, you tell them what they want to hear. And that's what churches are doing today. How sad. Only 10% of Americans read the Bible daily. Wow. Also, Pew Research Center found that nearly a third of regular churchgoers have not returned to church buildings. Some choose to participate online, but others have dropped out completely. A third of people who came to church before COVID are no longer coming to church in America. What happened? Do they go to stores? Do they go to movies? They go everywhere else. Oh, but they don't go to church. Why? See the danger out there? And thus we see the sharp decline in Bible reading. Isolation from other Christians has lethal impact on private Bible reading, he said. When people are not in church, they're not reminded of the blessings of Scripture, and it's important for their lives. And they aren't engaged or encouraged by other Christians sharing about their own Bible reading. The cost of discipleship, or how important is it for you to live out your faith? And if you're going to live out your faith, you better know what you believe, right? You're not going to sacrifice your life, serve the Lord at any cost for something you don't believe in. Why do you think Christians in other parts of the world are willing to die for their faith? Because they believe it. And they're willing to sacrifice their lives for it. What do we have here in America as persecution? People call us names. They make fun of us. And we can't take that. And so we compromise what we believe so we can fit in with the rest of the world. Peter said he loved the Lord with all his heart. He tried the best he could in the flesh. But he couldn't love the Lord completely until he was empowered by the Spirit. And then he will have that agape love. His life is going to be transformed. And I think the same is true for us. Are we willing to surrender, Lord? Here I am, put our lives on the altar of sacrifice. Lord, use me as you will. You know, before I came up here to Manitowoc 28 years ago, I was really comfortable back in Chicago. I don't think I'd be comfortable today, but, you know, it's a different story back in Chicago. We had a great church. I had a great job. I mean, I worked in an open heart unit, man. And I got to help start it up. Unbelievable. You know, when we had done our 500th patient, it was so exciting. And our home was great. The schools were great. And it was funny because my wife and I were talking. We're like, you know, this is great. We love where we were at. And it was a short time after that that God opened the door for us to come up here. Out of our comfort zone. There was people at work, doctors at work going, what are you doing? You have it. I mean, I was making really good money back then as a nurse. I had a lot of experience, and I knew what the Lord called me to do, and I was really willing to lay it on the line. My kids were pretty upset with us. All our friends are here. We'll never make any friends at all. That wasn't really true. They did make friends, but it changed for them. I knew what the Lord wanted me to do. And that's what we see a change in Peter. You have to surrender your life. He's empowered by the Holy Spirit. We see it in Acts chapter 2. We see it portrayed in Acts chapter 4, verses 5 through 12. This transformation of Peter, something far different than before. This is what we're told in Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 5. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power, by what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. 3 months earlier, he couldn't even acknowledge the Lord, that he knew the Lord. I don't know who you're talking about. I don't know the guy. Now before the Jewish religious leaders, he's saying, look, guys, you're the one that put him to death. There's salvation in no one else. That's boldness. That's empowering of the Holy Spirit to speak forth the word of God. And I realize that people have all kinds of crazy ideas about the empowering of the Holy Spirit. But understand, the main focus is to proclaim the word of God with power. And that's what we see. We have to die to self, take up our cross, and follow Jesus. And to those words that Jesus said to Peter, he's saying to us, follow me. It may be difficult. It may not be easy. It may cost you a lot, but stand firm in the power of his might and follow him. And I realize, you know, we've all probably felt, you know, look, I've blown it. I can't get up. How can I get back? If you're struggling or when you struggle, listen to the Lord who spoke to Peter and encouraged him by telling Peter, you know, Peter, don't give up here. Your ministry isn't over. It's really just beginning. Yeah, you've fallen, but it's time to get up and keep following me. What encouraging words those are. But what happens many times is that we lose our focus, and that's really important, right? You know, the Lord restored Peter, and then the cost of discipleship, and now I'm losing my focus. What's going on over here? What's going on? Look at verse 20 in John 21. Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? And Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Then the saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? Isn't it easy to become distracted? It's very easy. I mean, sorry, I'm going to pick on my wife this morning. We're driving in the car. And all of a sudden, Julie goes, ah! And I'm like, what? She goes, a deer. I'm like, oh my God, I almost died. You can't be that emotional. I know, a deer's beautiful, it's great. But you almost killed me here. So easy to get distracted. And look at our daily lives. We are bombarded with so much stuff. Do you realize all the news that's out there, and I'm not talking about on TV, that's plenty, but on Facebook and all these other sites, you could spend your entire day and not even scratch the surface of the news that's out there that you are bombarded with. And it's trying to catch your attention. And we lose our focus. What's our focus? God. We lose our focus of God because of all these other things, and we become angry and mad. And we can't hear that still, small voice that's speaking to us because of the other noise, all the other distractions that are out there. From my childhood, I loved The Wizard of Oz. Okay, that's just me. Dorothy, remember? And the others, the Scarecrow, the Tin Man, the Lion, they are going to see the wizard. And they get there, right? And there was all the smoke and noise and fire. And remember that big, you know, picture in the background talking and making all kinds of sounds and noises, and oh my gosh, all those distractions. And what happened? Toto, the little dog, goes and pulls the curtain, and who's behind the curtain? A man, right? Just a man. Pay no attention to what's behind the curtain. Exactly, that was my next line. Pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. All that stuff out there? Yes. It's good to be aware of what's going on. We need to pay attention to the Lord. Satan loves to distract us. If he could keep us from the Word, if we spend more time looking at all this other stuff and not being in the Word, he's won. You're going to be distracted. And that's what we see here with Peter. The Lord's telling him all these things. And he says, hey, wait a minute, Lord. What about this guy over here? If this is going to happen to me, what's going to happen to him? And, of course, Peter is speaking about John. And Jesus just renewed his challenge to Peter, follow me. And now Peter responds to what the Lord told him. Instead of following Jesus, he's looking back. Who's he looking to? Again, John. He's taken his eyes off the Lord. It's a distraction. That's not what Jesus told him to do. And again, Jesus isn't saying we're not to care for others, especially brothers and sisters in the Lord. We're to look out for them. But you are not going to be able to minister to others, care for them, without following the Lord. And that's what we see here. The Lord basically tells Peter not to worry about what he's doing with others. You follow me. Do not be distracted. Now, there was this rumor that got started that the Lord said he was going to return before John died. So can you imagine every time John got sick? The Lord's coming back, right? All that excitement. And when he got put in boiling oil, oh, this is it. John's going to die. Oh, now his skin looks better and he's alive still. I guess the Lord's not coming back. It was a rumor. It had no basis in truth. But isn't it amazing how rumors can distract us from the real work? Forget about it. Some of you that are into baseball or older know of Yogi Berra. Yogi Berra had a way with words, you know? And I'll share this story that happened between him and Hank Aaron. Yogi Berra was the catcher for the New York Yankees. Hank Aaron, of course, the chief power hitter for the Milwaukee Braves years ago. And they were playing in the World Series. And as usual, Yogi was keeping up his ceaseless chatter. He loved to talk. He never made a whole lot of sense, but he was funny. And intended to pep up his teammates on the one hand and distract the Milwaukee batters on the other, he kept saying all kinds of things. So Hank Aaron comes to the plate, and Yogi tried to distract him by saying, "Hey, Henry, you're holding the bat wrong. You're supposed to hold it so you can read the trademark." Aaron didn't say anything, but when the next pitch came, he hit it into the left field bleachers. He hit a home run. After rounding the bases and tagging up at home plate, Aaron looked at Yogi Berra and said, "I didn't come up here to read." Exactly. I need to stay focused on what my job is. My job is to hit the ball, not to be distracted by reading. Don't be distracted, guys, by all the things that are coming down. Be in the Word of God. Be listening to what God is showing you. Follow Jesus and not let these other things distract you. Stay focused. And again, it's so important. The distractions don't take us away from the Lord. You know, if you take your eyes off of Jesus, you're going to be in trouble. When Peter walked on the Sea of Galilee towards Jesus, he was doing great. I don't know about you, but that took a lot of faith to get out of a boat. I got to give him credit. And he's walking on water now. And everything was going great because why? He's focused on Jesus. But then in Matthew 14:30 it says, "But." Whenever that's applied to man, that's never a good thing. "But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, 'Lord, save me.'" What happened? He couldn't imagine. I'm walking on water. Not only that, but the waves are crashing on me. What am I doing here? And he started to sink because his eyes were taken off of Jesus. And Jesus reached out his hand and lifted Peter up. Yeah, the things we do are unbelievable. God has enabled us to do all kinds of incredible things in our life as Christians. But sometimes we go, "I can't do it." And we start sinking. And the Lord's there, "Just reach out. I'm here. Stay focused on me, not on all these circumstances that are out there. Because distractions will come." You know, what caused Peter to step out of the boat? The Word of God. Jesus said, "Come." And that's what he's saying to us. Get out of the boat. Come. He had faith in the Word of God, and we must also have faith in the Word of God. Well, let's finish up. Look at verse 24. "This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." Amen. Again, remember what we read a few weeks back in John 20, verses 30 through 31. "And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Jesus did many other things. It's not limited what's in here or what's in the other Gospels. Too much to be written down. But John, remember his whole focus. The focus of John is to show that Jesus is Almighty God, the creator of heaven and earth, the savior of the world. And that's why he penned these words. He wants you to come to saving faith. That's why we encourage new believers or people who don't know the Lord, read the Gospel of John. Because the whole point is about Jesus and who he is. And, you know, here in verse 25 of John 21, and there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Yeah, you can't put it all down. But this is what the Holy Spirit has given to us. And look at what we have in our hand today. His word, 66 books, 1,189 chapters, 31,102 verses, 783,137 words. I didn't count them. I trusted someone who did. That's a lot. How much more do we need to see how much God loves us and died for us so that we can have fellowship with him? Now, here's the thing. If a person doesn't want to believe, they're not going to. And it's not going to matter how many books were written or chapters or verses or words in the Bible. It's a choice. But here's the thing, and I challenge people, you can't read the Bible and come to the conclusion that God doesn't love you. You may not want to believe him. That's your choice. But his love is seen throughout the scriptures. And think about it. You could speak of all kinds of, you can speak of Buddha and Muhammad and this God and that God, right? No one is offended by it. No one really cares, you know, big deal. Speak about Jesus and look out. People get upset. They can't take it anymore. They don't want to hear about Jesus. Why? Because he's the living God. All these others are not. So people don't care. Satan doesn't care about that. But he does not want the worship of God, our God, the living God. And he'll do anything possible to stop it. What did Jesus say in John 3? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into this world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. How does God show his love for us? He sent a Savior. He sent a Savior to save us from our sins. We were condemned in this world. We didn't need more condemnation. We needed salvation. And he sent a Savior. And if you believe, you're no longer condemned because your sins have been paid in full by Jesus. But if you refuse to believe, you remain condemned because you have rejected Jesus. But the light is out there for everyone to see. And you can receive the light of God into your life. You can receive Jesus or you can reject it and remain in darkness. But it's a choice. But John has given ample evidence to believe that Jesus came to save us from our sins. Now, if I was to ask you the theme of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, you could probably come up with several different things. But one word, it's redemption. Or you could even put Jesus in there, because he is our redemption. The first two chapters of the Bible deal with creation. Everything was very good, right? After that, after sin, it's God restoring. Genesis lost in Genesis is Genesis regained in the book of Revelation. That's the story. God's redemption for sinful man. And it shows us his love. You know, John Newton, I'm sure you're familiar with him, a slave trader before he got saved, understood the love of God for us. And this, you know, again, I don't think we understand how evil that whole business was, But John Newton understood it. He wrote Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved this really nice, cute, adorable person like me. Yeah, a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear that hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares I've already come. This grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. That is the love of God for sinful man. It's incredible. We just need to follow him. We're free in Christ. Jesus said it in John 8:36. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Free from the bondage of sin that we were in. We have been set free in Christ. And now, like John, are witnesses of what Jesus has done in our lives. He's touched us, set us free from sin, and now we're to share that with others so that they may believe. And Jesus is telling us, like he's telling Peter, follow me. Keep your eyes on me, because there's going to be all kinds of distractions out there. But keep your eyes on me. And he can use us in the most incredible ways for his glory. I always think about how, you know, it's crazy that God has allowed me to do the things that I do. He's opened doors for me to go places that I never imagined I can go, to share the gospel, to teach people the word of God. And it's all on the basis of his love for me, not because I'm so great, but because he is so great. And Peter needed to understand that. Lord, you know all things. And Jesus says, follow me. And that's what he's telling each of us. I don't care where you're at this morning. I don't care if you feel totally inadequate or you've blown it and God can't use you. He loves you with unconditional love. And he's reaching out and wants to take you by the hand so you could follow him. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for this closing remarks here in the Gospel of John. They're so powerful. I mean, we could have ended the Gospel of John in chapter 20, but no, we needed the finishing story of Peter, because it's really the story of our lives, the things we deal with, how Satan beats us up and how we get discouraged because we're trying to do things in our flesh and we're not capable, and we need you. And Lord, just empower us by your Spirit to live those kind of lives that you want us to live, and to follow you all the days of our lives. We thank you and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.